We're in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, and if you would, turn with me in your Bible there, if you're not already there, John 15, and we're looking at the first 11 verses, and we're going to be looking at these verses for the next couple of weeks as well. So if you're there, follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. Our Lord Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Well, last week, we anticipated a new year. Happy New Year, by the way. It's good to have 2020 behind us. And we began this new study in this new chapter of the Gospel of John. John 15, these first 11 verses where our Lord Jesus gives us this very familiar and beloved analogy of himself as the vine and believers as the branches. My former pastor, Paul Phillips, who visited here a couple of months ago, some of you got to meet him and were blessed by his preaching. I can't wait till he can come again and visit with us, a dear friend. He is an avid gardener. He loves to garden, and he lives in Southern California where maybe it's a little easier to garden. He doesn't have a very large backyard. It's really kind of a small backyard that's kind of an L-shaped thing with a big hill behind it. But whatever space there is in his yard is filled with plants of some sort. He loves to give you a tour of his whole garden, and he's always growing something. And his kids, he has 9 kids. And whether they like it or not, whether they share that enthusiasm of gardening with him or not, part of their chores is to go out there and help him harvest. He's always harvesting something out there. He just loves to garden, and he's good at it. I, on the other hand, am not. I'm not much of a gardener at all. My family heritage is mining, and so we're more prone to dig things out of the ground than have things grow out of it. And my wife, bless her heart, as much as she would like to think otherwise, is really cut from the same bolt of cloth. Every year she tries to grow things, and we spend some money on, you know, soil and plants and seeds, and she hits me to go out there and till the ground and all of that. And usually we do more damage than good, and within about 2 months it's all dead and trodden down by the dogs and really a waste of time. Some of us have green thumbs, and some of us have what I call the black thumb of death. That's what I have. But whether you're passionate about gardening or not, all of us can relate to this analogy of our Lord Jesus because it's so familiar to us, because God created this world where there are trees and plants and flowers and all sorts of things growing everywhere, even things growing that we don't want to grow, right? Those weeds that are part of the fall. There's things growing everywhere, and we can understand this analogy. And all vegetation, whether you're growing grapes or grapefruit, whether you're growing apples or oranges, it doesn't matter. It all has some basic factors in common. And our Lord Jesus, as the master teacher, is using some aspects of this horticultural world to show us some truths that are very basic to the Christian life. This is really the basics, the fundamentals of the Christian life that our Lord Jesus is laying down here for us. And the particular doctrine that he's unpacking for us, as we looked at last week, is what we know as the believer's union with Christ. our union with Christ. This is a blessed doctrine. I love this doctrine. It's probably my favorite doctrine in the Bible. When I first discovered this, it was like just a source of freedom and grace just sort of flooded over me. I love this. I love to preach it. But sadly, this is a doctrine that's really overlooked in the church for the most part today. It's misunderstood. It's either not taught or not taught well. And because of this, too often Christians find themselves in ruts of weakness and confusion, even discouragement and disappointment with the Christian life. And worse than that, the work of Christ suffers because of it. Because as a result of misunderstanding this doctrine of our union with Christ and how it works itself out in us, really, Christ's disciples who are supposed to be bearing fruit and shining their light in the world are so busy just dealing with themselves and their weaknesses. And instead of having this abundant fruit in our lives, oftentimes we look like we're just barely hanging on to the vine. And because of all this, I want to look at this doctrine in some detail. It's so critical to the Christian life. I maintain that it is. And if it is, we would be remiss just to glance over this, just to do maybe one sermon on these 11 verses and move on. And so I want to look at this doctrine very closely. And last week, again, we established this fundamental truth that our Lord is teaching. It's this objective reality of the believer's union with Christ. And we call this an essential union. That's what we called it last time. Some would call it the vital union with Christ. It's this objective fact of every believer that's true about us, that as we traced out last time, we've been baptized into this body of Christ. Really, remember we looked at that word baptizo. It means to place into. God has placed us into this union with our Lord Jesus. We saw that it's a permanent union, that it's something that can't be lost. It's something that God does to us and for us. We're passive completely in that. It's a work of God. And then it's also, as we saw, a powerful union, because not only through this is the penalty of sin removed because Jesus paid it all on the cross, but the power of sin over us practically has been broken so that we're no longer slaves to sin. We become new creations in Christ. And so all of this is because of our union with Christ that happens at that moment of regeneration when we're justified and declared righteous before God. And this reality, as I maintained last week, is the basis for the outworking of our salvation. Remember Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't work for it. You can't do that, but work it out. Because it's God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So God is working in us, and we're to work this out. And what are we working out? We're working out our identity in Christ. Who we are united with Him. That's the doctrine that our Lord Jesus is unfolding with this wonderful analogy. And He does it, again, through this illustration of the vine and the branches. And so this is essential for our life, for spiritual life. But secondly, this morning, I want to look at the fact that this union is not just essential, but it's effective. It's an effective union. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean the whole point of what Jesus is saying here, that we've been united to Christ, we've been saved for a purpose, for a reason, that we might produce something, that we might bring glory to God. This is the whole point of the analogy, that we're saved in order to bear fruit. That's what Jesus said. He wants us to go forth and bear fruit. He wants us to bear much fruit. And Paul really states this succinctly in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead. And so he's speaking again of that union with Christ. He says, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So you see this all over the place in the New Testament, that we might bear fruit. And so this first point this morning that I want us to see is that this union is effective. And what we really want to look at here is that every genuine believer bears fruit. That's Jesus' point. If you're not bearing fruit, you're not a believer. You're not connected to the vine. So if you are a believer, you're going to bear fruit to one degree or another. Some bear more fruit than others. There are times in our lives where we bear more fruit than others or less fruit, depending on how we're abiding. And that's what we're going to look at here. Now, when we think about fruit, the Bible speaks about fruit in various ways. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist was preaching, and he's actually preaching to the Pharisees and calling them out, and he tells them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So there's this fruit that comes from a life that is repentant, that is broken. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11 speaks of a fruit of righteousness. In Philippians 4:17, Paul speaks to the Philippians concerning the gift that they had given him, and he says that this is a fruit that would abound to them in their giving. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 speaks of bearing fruit in every good work, and so there's a connection between good work, good deeds that please God. They are fruit. And then Hebrews 13:15 speaks of the believer's outward worship, the praise that we give God, just like we were doing along with Tony and Corinne here, and they were doing so beautifully for us. They were doing that for the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says that that's the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So all over the place we see all of these things that are called fruit. And all of these are outward demonstrations of fruit. Other places, even in this passage, we see that winning people to Christ, that's fruit. So fruit is all sorts of things that come out of the life of a believer. But if we think about the one area of Scripture where fruit is most readily identified, it would be Galatians 5:22, where we learn about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, which Paul enumerates there. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if you look at the fruit of the Spirit, none of those things are necessarily actions. Those are heart attitudes. They're attitudes of the heart. And when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about fruit that is produced by the Spirit in our hearts. And God is concerned about our hearts. And remember what we're talking about here in this passage, this outworking of our union with Christ, is really what we call the doctrine of sanctification. The Bible uses that word repeatedly. Sanctification means to become more holy. And again, there's a sense in the sight of God, because of our standing with Christ, that we're already holy. There's a sense that we're already glorified in the mind of God, as we learn from Romans 8:29, because God, again, sees all that happening at once. We're already holy. We're already glorified in His sight. But when we think about sanctification and the way Scripture speaks about it most fully is this progressive work, this work that God begins the moment that we're regenerated, the moment we're united to Christ, He begins to work this out. And what's interesting is that He works this out from the inside. God's concerned about our hearts. And this is where we oftentimes go wrong when we think about sanctification, when we think about what it means to bear fruit. Remember what the Bible says, Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance or diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Remember Proverbs 23:7. That as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, our Lord Jesus there is again speaking of fruit, using this analogy as He often did. And He says this, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And then He points to these Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, and He says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. So our words, our actions display what's really in our hearts. And we can try to fake it for an amount of time, But the only people we're fooling is maybe other people, but God is not fooled. And sooner or later, the true nature of our character is going to come out even to others. Jesus goes on to say, the good person out of the good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So when it comes to biblical change, God is concerned about the heart. You may remember all the way back in the Old Testament, what's the first and greatest commandment? Matthew 22, they come to Jesus, they say, Lord, what's the first and greatest commandment? He just fires it off, right? The Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6:4, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. That's an issue of the heart. That's what God requires, us to love him with our heart. It's not first and foremost do such and such. It's first and foremost have a heart that has an affection for God, that loves God. And then, of course, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, something flowing from the heart. I love Isaiah 66 and verse 2. The Lord says there, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God's interested in a heart that's broken. What did David say in Psalm 51? You don't want sacrifices. You won't accept just outward sacrifices. What you want is a broken and contrite heart. You, O Lord, will not despise that. Isaiah chapter 1, God says, I'm sick and tired of you bringing these offerings. He's the one that prescribed those offerings, and they were bringing them the way the Lord described them to a degree, and yet he says, I'm sick and tired of this because you're just going through the motions. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You see, God's always been interested in the heart. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, the Lord said there, circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You see, even that outward rite of circumcision, which was a symbol of that covenant God made with Abraham, God says, that's just a symbol. I want the heart. I want the heart. I want your heart to be circumcised. In Joel chapter 2, I was just reading this the other day. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And listen, rend your hearts and not your garments. Remember that ancient world, someone when they were upset, when they were broken, they would rip their garment as an outward symbol of that. And God says, stop doing that. Stop rending your garment. Rend your heart. Rend your heart. Be broken before me. Love me. And this is why the new covenant promise was to be a change of heart. That's what God promises in the new covenant. He promises to do surgery on our hearts. Remember what he says through Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so when our Lord Jesus is speaking of fruit in this passage, he's speaking of actions that flow from attitudes of a heart that has been changed and enabled by the indwelling Spirit of God. Because what Jesus is unpacking here is the new covenant promise, as we've seen. That's what he began saying in chapter 14. Remember, he says, I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. I'm coming to you in the person of the Spirit of God who's going to take up residence in you. He's not just with you, but he's going to be in you. And he's going to teach you, and he's going to change you and empower you. And of course, we see this on the day of Pentecost, don't we? I mean, I love how John just fleshes out the brokenness of Peter and his failure and the restoration of the Lord to Peter in chapter 21. And then there's just kind of this lull. And then the promise of the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit rushes upon them. And who is it preaching? It's Peter with all boldness. And it's amazing to see how the Spirit of God now empowers believers to live this out. So what we're saying here, we could put it another way. We'd say that a genuine believer produces fruit, but in order to do so, he must be empowered by the Spirit of God. Empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, it's interesting that Jesus never once mentions the Spirit in these 11 verses. Not once. He mentions the Father, who is the vine dresser, but he never mentions the Spirit. But let me again remind you of the context of John chapter 14 through 17, which is all part of this farewell discourse of our Lord Jesus. Chapter 17 is the high point of that, which caps it all off. It's that high priestly prayer. That whole chapter is a prayer. But this whole chapter, the main theme, the primary promise of all of it is the coming of the Spirit. Remember, we saw that our Lord Jesus says, I'm going to come to you, I'm going to send you another parakletos, another comforter, another helper, another advocate, just like me. He's going to come and he's going to dwell within you. And so this is what Jesus is speaking of, is his work in the believer by the Spirit of God, who has made us alive and now indwells us and empowers us to live that out. He gives us this fruit of the Spirit. He gives us love, joy, peace, all of those things. He changes our hearts. And this happens as we abide in him. We abide in him. And I just want to focus in on that, because this word abide is used 10 times in these 11 verses. This is the primary command in this section of Scripture here. And it is a command. Abide is in the imperative form. We are to abide in Christ. And so this has clearly an issue of obedience for the believer. But what does it mean to abide? That's the question. And this is where oftentimes we can go wrong with this. But the word really means to remain or to stay. So Jesus is saying, remain in me. Stay in me. Now, what does he mean? Well, he certainly doesn't mean that it's up to us to keep ourselves vitally or essentially connected to him, in the sense that we could lose our union with him, that standing with him. Why is that? Well, because remember, it's a permanent union. It's something that God gives to us. It's an eternal union, something that can't be separated. We've already looked at that. So he's not talking about that. What he's talking about here, again, is the practical outworking of that union. And what he says is up to us is to stay close to him. That's what he means. Stay close to me. Now, how do we work this out and understand this? Because this is something that's an active command, and yet it's really something that requires us to do something that's rather passive. It's like, depend upon me is what Jesus is really saying here. Depend upon me. And it's sort of a paradox in a sense, a seeming paradox, isn't it? And this is where people go all sorts of different directions wrongly. In the history of the Christian church, and really in the last couple hundred years especially, Christians on the one hand have tended to overemphasize the passive part of this. And, you see this in the higher life kind of movement, or the Keswick movement, if you're familiar with that. These kind of teachings really emphasize this idea of surrendering to God, yielding to God. And there is a sense that we need to do that. Jesus is speaking about that kind of thing, but they're taking it to the degree where it's sort of like we just let go and let God. That's kind of a catchphrase with these kind of people. You just stop doing anything. You just be completely passive. I like to call this the magical wand sort of sanctification, where it's almost like you just do nothing and God's just going to bippity-boppity-boo and you're going to be sanctified. Well, obviously, that doesn't work. And it leads to frustration, and it also leads to sin. In fact, there was a prominent evangelical just recently in the last several years who wrote a book that was teaching right along this train of thought, and not very long after that, found out that he's having an extramarital affair. Well, I think that he was probably a brother in Christ that was sincere, and yet his theology didn't work out too well, did it? And that's what winds up happening. We find ourselves in weakness. And yet, on the other hand, there's those who emphasize the action. All the rules and regulations, right? That's the other extreme. These are the legalists. These are the ones who define their spiritual walk by how well they're doing in keeping up their daily devotions, by how well they're doing in their prayer life, or how well they're doing in witnessing to however many people they feel they ought to. And, you know, I've been in churches like this most of my life where it's, you know, do, do, do. And, you know, your spirituality is all based upon how you're doing at the present moment in the sense of action. But, you know, both of these positions are missing the point of our Lord. They're both missing it. He's not teaching us that we should just passively let go and let God, or else he wouldn't be giving us a command. And he's also not telling us to just go do something, or the command wouldn't be to depend upon him. What he's commanding us to do is to depend upon him and then do something. And notice what he says, that we can do nothing in verse 5 apart from him. You see, we can do a whole lot of things. I mean, you can read your Bible every day. You can witness to 15 people a week. You can, you know, all those kind of things. You can do a whole lot of things, and none of it can be pleasing to God. Jesus said you did nothing. You did nothing. So you can do nothing of real value before God that bears real spiritual fruit apart from him. That's his point. What he's calling us to do, listen, I want you to make this connection, is what Paul calls walking by the Spirit. Turn over to Galatians 5 with me for a moment. And I want you to see this. You remember Galatians 5, we talked about verse 22, where the fruit of the Spirit is enumerated. And back up in verse 16, notice what Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." You know, Jesus talked about good fruit and bad fruit, right? Paul is talking about the very same things. He's saying, walk by the Spirit, abide in Christ, and you'll bear good fruit. That's down in verse 22. The bad fruit are these desires of the flesh. Those are those sinful fleshly desires, that indwelling sin. And they're at war against each other. That indwelling sin is warring against those desires that God is working in you. And you know all of these things that we could enumerate: idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, sexual immorality, impurity. He gives a big list of all of these kind of things. But they begin with this heart disposition, this desire that is unrighteous. And Paul is saying that we need to have these desires that are wrought by the Spirit of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. This is the same thing that Paul is speaking of here in the form of being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And by the way, both walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit, both of those are imperatives. Both of those are commands. So these are not things that just happen to us passively. These are things that we are to do. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We are to walk in the Spirit. Now, I want you to see the connection, because you remember last week we saw that we're united to Christ in that essential, vital union by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? By being placed into him by the Spirit of God. And oftentimes the baptism of the Spirit is confused with being filled with the Spirit. Charismatics do this kind of stuff all the time. But I was listening to one of my favorite preachers from the last century this last week. He was giving a lecture on preaching and things, and he was actually equating those two very clearly. And it really boggled my mind that he did that. But even those with good theology sometimes get these things mixed up. And if you get those mixed up, you're going to get into a lot of trouble when you get into the issue of sanctification. So remember, the objective reality, the work of the Spirit of baptizing us or placing us into Christ, And then the subjective side of that is being filled with the Spirit. This is something that happens periodically. In fact, be filled with the Spirit here in Ephesians 5:18 is a present active tense. And what that means is that we can be filled with the Spirit repeatedly. And in fact, we are to be filled with the Spirit repeatedly. We're really to be living our entire life filled with the Spirit. It's not just to be a periodic thing. We're to be filled with the Spirit continually. That's the command. And so this is what our Lord Jesus is speaking of back here in chapter 15. As we abide in Christ, what he's telling us to do is to walk by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Now, those are synonymous ideas, but we still haven't really defined what that means. It just sort of added more, nebulousness to it, right? And we still don't really know what we're talking about here. Well, how do we work this out? How do we drill down and find out what he means here? Well, here's the third thing that I would want you to see, is that a genuine Christian is not only producing fruit and empowered by the Spirit to do so, but a genuine Christian bears fruit by being permeated with the Word of God. That's really the issue that Jesus is talking about here. If you go back to John 15, and you notice what he says there, John, if I can get back there, John 15, and notice what he says in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now he's getting into the issue of prayer. But the primary issue here is abiding in his word. Remember, what was it that makes us clean to begin with in verse 3? You're already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. It was the word of God that caused us to be born again. It was the truth that our Lord Jesus promised through the Spirit. And the Spirit works through that truth. And now Jesus says that abiding in him is connected to his word. And notice back in chapter 8, turn over to John chapter 8. And remember what Jesus said there. There were these people who had said they believed in him. Actually, John tells us that they believed in him. But then he presses them in verse 31 of John 8. He says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. Abide, same word. If you remain in my word. And so abiding in Christ means that we're abiding in the truth of his word. Because the Spirit of God, who is the author of the scripture, the truth of God, is working through that word. Now, I want you to go over to Romans chapter 6 with me. This is where we wound up last week. And I made this point briefly at the very end, and now I want to kind of connect this together. Notice what Paul says. He's just enumerated this whole issue of being united with Christ, this objective reality. And then in verse 11, he says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And remember, I told you that word consider or reckon means to mark this down. So what Paul is saying here is that, look, you have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the truth of God's word. And now what you need to do is consider that to be true. What's he saying? You need to believe what God says. Abiding in his word means that you're believing that what God has said is true. Isn't this what Paul said in Galatians 2:20? He said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And then he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live this out by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is the issue. Faith in what God says about us. Considering that to be true. Believing who we are in Christ. Marking that down. This is what Paul means in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let that word dwell in you. Let it permeate your mind. That's the idea. Let God's word saturate your mind, penetrate your heart to the core of your being, so that out of you flows those hard attitudes that the word of God produces. And then, what does it produce? It doesn't stop there. Notice here in Romans chapter 6, in verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And then notice the very next verse. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace." What's Paul saying? He's saying, believe that what God has said about you is true, and then upon that basis, live it out. Sin doesn't have dominion over you anymore. Believe that that's true. Believe who you are in Christ, and then live that out. And that is the pattern throughout the New Testament. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Notice what Paul says there. Very same thing. He says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you shall be revealed with him in glory. Therefore," so again, when you see the word therefore, it always points us back to what came. So it's this reality of being united with Christ. Set your mind on that. Meditate on that. Permeate your mind with that truth. And then therefore, consider, mark it down, the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. How do you defeat sin? How do you put on righteousness? You let the word of God permeate your mind. That's how. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2? "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind." Now you see, we said God is concerned with the heart. And as we let the word of God wash over us, and we meditate upon that, and we make it our delight, and we focus upon who we are in Christ and these wonderful gospel truths, as we do that, the Spirit of God begins to work the fruit of that in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those fruits begin to work in our hearts, and then out of that flow obedience to God. You realize that's why Paul says, like, you know, if you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. You don't need all of these commands to be enumerated, Paul basically says, if you just would function out of love, if you would just function out of the fruit of the Spirit that's being born out of you, it would all be pretty much obvious. That's what Paul means when he says that in Romans 13 and verse 8. And so God is working in us. He's changing us from the inside out. Last passage I want you to look at. Turn over to Ephesians again and look at chapter 4. Paul just sort of brings all of this together. Notice what he says, Ephesians 4. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds." And there he's using Gentiles in the sense of an unbeliever. So he says, you're a Christian. Stop living. When he uses the word walk there, he's speaking metaphorically. That's how you live, right? Walking in the Spirit means living in the Spirit. He says, you're a Christian now. Don't live as an unbeliever anymore. And then he tells us how an unbeliever lives. They live in the futility of their mind. Emptiness of mind. Purposelessness. That's the idea. They're darkened in their understanding. their spiritual understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, the ignorance of the truth of God, due to their hardness of heart. And they become callous and they give themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You see what Paul's saying? This is because their mind is saturated with worldliness, with futility, with emptiness, a lack of the Word of God, a lack of truth, a lack of spiritual understanding. And at the core of it is a lack of the life of God. And then he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And then he says this, to put off your old self. What does he mean by that? The habits of the old self. Before you are united with Christ to walk in newness of life. That old self that has been crucified with him, that died with him. Put off the habits of that old self that still cling to you, which belong to your former manner of life and are corrupt through deceitful desires. And then he says this, and be renewed in the spirit of your what? Your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, this is the way God works. He says, as the Word of God renews our minds and our hearts, and the Spirit of God begins to work those desires in us that are contrary to those desires of the old self, desires for righteousness. Things like love and joy and peace and this longing for righteousness and holiness. As that happens, we then put off those old desires, we put on the new. And then out of that, notice what Paul says again, therefore in verse 25, with all of that in mind, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth. He starts giving these examples of what this looks like. Don't be angry anymore and sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather labor and have something to give to those who are in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as builds up. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and all that be put away from you and put on forgiveness. You see, we put off the old man and we put on the new. And how do we do it? We do it by renewing our minds with the truth of God's Word. And the Spirit then begins to work those desires in us. And we begin to turn away from sin and put on the new man. Put on the new man. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, abide in me. Stick close to me. It's not some mystical, ethereal, passive, holy surrender kind of thing that's sort of nebulous. And it's also not just do, do, do. Jesus says, let the truth of my word wash over you. Isn't this what we see back in the Psalms, Psalm 1? What does the psalmist say? He says that God's word is his meditation day and night. And because of that, he's like a tree that grows by the river that bears its fruit in its season. Same idea. It's the word of God that works that out. Now, there's more to it because God has given us even more resources. He's given us his word. And as we see in this passage, he's given us prayer. And as we see back up in verse 2, which we're going to cover next time, he's given us some pruning. That's the difficult part where the Father disciplines us. And so there's more here. There's more means that God has given us to abide in him. But it begins with this saturation of the truth of God's word. Now, as we close today, I wonder if you've been frustrated in your Christian life. I know I have. I wonder if you oftentimes feel like you've tried to live the Christian life and it's just not working. Or maybe you've given in to legalism and you are doing really well one day and then The next day you missed your devotions and it's just a bad day. And maybe that's how you calculate your spirituality. Maybe you've tried to let go and let God and a whole lot of nothing really happened through that except failure. Well, this morning I want to urge you to think on this. To think on Christ. That's really what he's saying. You see, all the truths, all the commands of the New Testament, everything is anchored in this grace of God that was bound up in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When you think on Christ and who he is, you begin to change. And why is that? Because when you think about Christ, you begin to see the fullness of God and his grace and mercy towards you. When you think about the gospel, you think about who you once were before Christ. And when you think about Christ, you think about all he's done for you and forgiving you of your sin and giving you a right standing before the throne of God. And that your identity is wrapped up in him so that the Father loves you. Isn't that what Jesus says in that passage? Abide in my love as I abide in the Father's love. It's like John says in 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And you see just how God sees you as this child whom he loves and cares for tenderly as he sees his own son. And as much of a broken failure you may be, all of your past, whatever that is, all of your present that is a kind of a mess, all of that is forgiven. And the Father sees you as righteous. And you see, when we live within the confines of that grace, we begin to grow. It's like fertilizer. I mean, it's like just pumping the ground full of fertilizer, and we just begin to grow and bear fruit. Because we're not doing this out of duty and guilt and all of these kind of things. But we're serving the Lord because he's working this out through us, in us. That's the idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says that we all, beholding Christ, the glory of Christ, are being changed from one level of glory to the next. That's the way it works. So let me just encourage you to just let these truths saturate your mind. Stop thinking about how you can read your Bible every day so you can mark that off and be a good Christian. And start just letting your mind be saturated with the Word and find joy in that. Do that today. And do it with all your might. And guess what? You're going to bear much, much fruit. Let's bow together. Father, what wonderful truths these are. Thank you, Lord, that you have placed us in Christ. That our identity is now wrapped up in him. That you see us as righteous and holy and blameless before you, and that you love us as much as you love your beloved Son. And Father, thank you that you've given us the freedom from sin and the freedom from the bondage of the law, freedom from guilt and shame and all of these things, that you have given us this freedom to live within the grace that you have bestowed upon us. And Lord, I pray that we would fill our hearts and minds with these truths, that we would be like the psalmist to meditate upon your word. And as we do that, would you change us from the inside out? Would you grip us with the glories of the gospel and cause us to rise to new levels of glory as we reflect you in this world. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and because of him.